So, to begin with, and by the way, I'm Steve Rotundi, and I'm usually over there. Okay, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel tonight. As you turn there at chapter 11, what we're going to do is we're going to begin with a story tonight. The main character of that story is actually one of my favorite biblical figures, and that would be David, King David. And we're going to get some insight into the life of David, a particular kind of a dark chapter of David's life. But in doing that, we hopefully will get some insight into ourselves, because God gives us His Word and the things in His Word for particular purposes. And ultimately, those purposes are to impact our lives and to teach us something about Himself and to teach us something about how to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. And so that's where we're going to go tonight. So to kind of get a jump start on that, I'd like to talk a little bit about David's relationship with God. If you recall, God said something very special about King David. Do you recall what that is? He was a man after God's own heart. Yeah. That's an awesome thing for the Lord to say about any of us. But the thing to keep in mind in all of that is he's a man after God's own heart, but he's still a man, right? And we're going to see that tonight. If you're familiar with 2 Samuel and chapter 11, it deals with the darkest chapter in his life, which is his sin regarding Bathsheba. But being a man after God's own heart, just so we balance this out a little bit before we dive into the dark chapter, a couple of highlights in David's life. What was the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of David? Goliath. I heard it over here. Me too. The slayer of Goliath. And when we think of that story of David and Goliath, we see a faith that really awes me personally, to think of him as a young man, a shepherd, maybe 12 years old, and the entire army of Israel cannot confront this giant. But David walks up, and he doesn't say, "I can take him." He says, who are you to defy the Holy One of Israel? And he takes it totally upon himself to stand up for God. But he does it out of a heart that loves God. He does it out of a faith that is filled with a certainty about who God is and the power of God. And there's not a doubt in his mind that this giant is not going to stand in the face of the God of Israel. And if he's going to be the instrument to bring that about, then so be it. So he steps up to the plate and he does that. That tells you a lot about his character. Later on in his life, he's hunted by Saul. As Saul goes kind of more and more a bit crazy, you could say. He hunts David. He's hiding in caves. He has a little band of men. He's being sought out to be killed, actually, by the then current king of Israel, who was the people's choice, who was Saul. Well, and God, in the meantime, had chosen David to one day be the king of Israel when he was just a young man and when he was just a shepherd. And when to look at him, someone would say, "He's just a kid. What are you talking about? Who is this kid?" But one day he does become king of Israel. Another thing about David is he's, as we know, the psalmist. When you read through the Psalms, many of the Psalms, and you could say songs, say a psalm of David. And so essentially in his day, David was a spiritual songwriter, in essence. He was also a musician. He was called to play in the court of Saul the king when Saul would get kind of filled with demons. Saul got very separated from God, and he even consulted the witch of Endor and all of this craziness, and he began to go a little bit weird in the mind. The only thing that could calm him down was David coming in and playing on his lyre. And that would soothe Saul's nerves and allow him to maintain. So he was a musician, he was a songwriter, he was a warrior king, he was a man of great faith. And above all, if you read through the Psalms, you're going to see a man who truly was after God's own heart, because his heart was filled with a love for God. And we'll get a taste of that as well a little bit later tonight. So, to begin with, the story we want to tell, just to get our context, deals with the story of David and Bathsheba. So for that, we're going to begin in 2 Samuel, and let's just read through the story, or the better part of the story, beginning in chapter 11, where it reads, and I'm reading out of the New King James tonight. "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. There we have the sin of David. Now we want to talk a little bit, as we read on, with the consequences of that sin. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." So David thought, first and foremost, that he could have a fling with Bathsheba and no one would be the wiser for it, right? Her husband was off to battle, he wasn't around. And after all, kings in those days did as they pleased in such situations, but David was a king anointed by God, very different context. So immediately we'll find that David was convicted of his sin. And how do we know that? Because immediately David looks to cover it up. If you recall, there's a scripture that says your sin will be shouted from the rooftops, and that's what happens to David. So in verse 6, then David said to Joab, sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. So now he hatches a plot or a plan on how he's going to cover up his sin. Verse 7, when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So David's trying to lead Uriah to go home, refresh yourself, take a meal with you, have a meal with your wife, enjoy your time with her. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and did not go down to his house. Not in David's plan. Verse 10. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, and note this, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So Uriah in this context obviously is the better man, is he not? And David is getting a major clue here. Now David has already committed the act of adultery, right? And James talked about how desire gives, you know, lust gives birth to sin, that whole chain of events. Well, David lusted in his heart. He saw this woman bathing on the roof. He gave into that lust. He found out who she was. He brought her up. He committed an act of adultery. Bad enough there, but now in trying to cover it up, Uriah is not playing along with the plan here. But the plan is simply, Uriah, go down to your house, lie with your wife, and then when it turns out you have a child, you'll think it's yours. Sounds like a good plan if you're trying to cover up, but Uriah is not playing along because Uriah has a level of integrity that is putting David to shame at the moment. In doing so, David should have gotten a big clue. In a way, I think the Lord was saying, okay, you've done this far, you've done this great and awful sin, but I'm giving you a chance in the example of Uriah to remember your integrity and to not go further with this. But David, at this point, is caught up in this whole thing of needing to cover up the original sin of adultery. And he's just caught up in the intrigue. He's caught up in the cover-up. And he does not stop. He does not heed the example of Uriah. So we read on in verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Let's give it another try, right? This time, get him a little intoxicated. And at evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab. At this point, he realizes Uriah is not going to bend on this. And he sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, stop and think about that for a minute when we read what the note is. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. So now David has stooped to a new low. He's actually having Uriah, knowing and trusting in his own integrity, right? Carrying the very note that means his death. A note to be handed to Joab telling him, abandon this man to the fight in an area where you know that he'll be struck down and killed. So David couldn't follow through with his plan to cover up the conception of the child, so now he's going to kill Uriah. And as we read further in that chapter, you see that's exactly what happens. Joab, pitch of the battle, runs toward the wall, something that they would not ordinarily do tactically. And they went to an area of the wall where they knew there were valiant men. In other words, good archers, guys that were likely to do damage. And then they pulled back, and they left Uriah, and he was struck down, and he was killed. So, we have the magnitude of the sin. And we look at this, I think, in most of us, it's hard to conceive of this level of intrigue. It's hard to conceive of this adultery followed by murder. And I think if this were all that you ever read about David, you would not think very highly of David. But there's a whole lot more to David than what we see here, as we talked about a minute ago. So, the sin is it's a failure in the cover-up. Uriah is now dead. David spends a period of time, which we find out later, is about a year, where he follows through with this whole relationship with Bathsheba. She has a period of mourning after Uriah dies. He brings her into his house, and he takes her for his wife. And the child that is conceived, of course, the Lord does not allow to live, as part of the consequence of David's sin. So there are all kinds of temporal consequences that we'll see to David's sin that follow, and there are also spiritual consequences that we'll talk about shortly. So a period of time passes by, and then we're going to begin over in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, because ultimately God's had enough, and God sends his prophet Nathan to confront David. And we find that in chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food, it drank from its own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. I think that's one of the heaviest verses, given the setup and everything in all of Scripture. You can imagine David being in the midst of all this anger towards this unrighteousness, this injustice that this rich man did to the poor man. And I can just imagine Nathan pointing to him at that point and just saying, you are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And in effect, that's what David did. He committed murder by proxy, right? He just used the enemies of Israel to strike down Uriah. It's just as if he had done it himself with his own sword. So let's stop and think about this a little bit. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus talked about the attitude of a man's heart that lies behind the outward sins that we experience in day-to-day life. Now, on the outside, we see David committing an act of adultery. Well, what did Jesus have to say about adultery in terms of one's heart? Do you recall? That if a man lusts after a woman, or a woman after a man, for that matter, he or she has already committed adultery in their own heart. Now, why did he say that? I mean, isn't it far worse to actually commit the act of adultery than to lust inside your own heart and the deep inward parts of your being where no one really sees? Ah, but is it true no one sees? No. God sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks to the heart. How he looks to our hearts sometimes I can't understand. But he does, and he knows that we're but dust, and he has grace toward us, but as the scripture says, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. It means they're unknowable in a sense. We can't fathom the depths of our hearts. Now, if we look into our own hearts, sometimes we hear about adulterers, murderers, people that have committed serious sins, and there's a certain righteousness on our part that says, well, I've never done that. I've never gone there. But when we put it in the context that Jesus talks about, we've all been there, because essentially adultery is lusting in your heart, and essentially murder is a heart filled with anger, unrighteous anger, I should point out. It's not just, there is righteous anger when you're angry because of the honor of God, for example, and there's unrighteous anger when you're angry against your brother without cause. So an unrighteous anger is really at the root, that attitude of heart is at the root of murder. And if you think about it, if you fully express that anger, that unrighteous anger, to its logical consequence, that's what would come out of it. Remove the constraints of society and all, it would result in murder. How many times have you heard somebody say, I could just kill that guy? Well, where does that come from? It generally comes from an attitude of heart that, if allowed its full expression, would result in murder. So, that's what we're dealing with here. The Lord has made that very clear to us. So in David's case, he took it all the way. He full-blown adultery, full-blown murder. Nathan confronts him, and he does it in a way that I'm sure just struck David's heart. But keep in mind, David's heart had been hardened over a period of time. What do you think he'd been doing during this time? I mean, if you had committed such serious sin, and you allowed that to remain within you, and you didn't confess it, and you didn't do business with the Lord, you didn't find forgiveness for that, what do you think would happen to your own heart on the inside? I mean, all of us have been in those situations where we've broken fellowship with God, right? And the feeling, the dryness, the lack of life within us, I think we've all experienced to some degree. Well, David, imagine what he felt with the magnitude of this sin, and compounding the sin by killing Uriah, bringing his wife into his own household, seeing her day in and day out, prolonging that relationship. As he says later, my sin was ever before me. It was like his bones were being crushed. And I think we can relate to that. So unrepentant sin, not keeping short accounts with God, the longer it goes on, then the worse we feel, and the more hardened our hearts become, and the more distant we become from God. And for a Christian, in a sense, I'm going to make the case tonight that that is the greatest pain of all. To be out of fellowship with God, to be cut off from His Holy Spirit, to not know the joy of His presence, is even more awful than the temporal consequences that accompany sin. Now, as far as the temporal consequences go, David had many. Nathan spells them out in the chapter. We won't go into detail on them. But basically, aside from the baby, the Lord not allowing him to live, Nathan talks about how the sword will not depart from David's house. And he talks about how his wives will be, you know, basically taken from him in full view of everyone. And we know that that happened later on when his son did that very thing in the eyes of all Israel with his wives and concubines. So the future of David was different in the sense that that sin with Bathsheba had its consequences temporally that carried on forward in David's life and really colored, in a sense, the rest of his life. And there's much you could say about that and much we could discuss about that. But it's something important to remember. Sin has consequences, and even once you find forgiveness from the Lord, it does not necessarily alleviate the consequences, right? You know that to be true. If you commit a sin, you can find forgiveness from the Lord if you go before him and you ask repentance. The word tells us that. But there may be still consequences to that sin. Like, for example, someone commits a homosexual act and happens to acquire AIDS. Well, that's going to stay with them until the day they die, even if they repent of that act and go before the Lord and find forgiveness. And so are many acts of sin in our lives, and many of us are bearing the consequences of our own sin throughout the years. I know if you look back through the years, the things you did perhaps in your youth, maybe you weren't blessed with being a Christian since the day you were born or from the day you were 5 years old. Maybe you had a BC, before Christ, sort of life. And Paul talked about that as being something he's once thought, he once gloried in those things, then after he came to know Jesus Christ, those things were his shame. Now, we find forgiveness and we need to let go of those things, and the Lord doesn't want us to dwell in those things. But still, you know that those things were a part of your life at one time. So sometimes it's almost harder to forgive ourselves than to and to receive forgiveness from the Lord than actually to attain forgiveness from the Lord. So there are consequences to these sins, but there is forgiveness in the Lord. So what do we think of David at this point in time? There's a tendency to want to judge David, I think. Do you have a hard time, right at this point in time, seeing a man after God's own heart? Do you think his sin was that much worse than our own? You might, as we talked about, because maybe you haven't outwardly expressed some of the things you've held in your heart. But we know Jesus said, sin is sin. It's all equally to be rejected, equally evil in the eyes of God. So we've never covered up with murder. So maybe we have never committed an outward act of adultery, but we've had these things in our hearts. But I wonder, you think, as you examine your own heart a little bit, and you say, well, you know, I sometimes wonder what capacity the wickedness in my heart really has. You know, maybe at certain points in your life you've witnessed an evil act. Maybe you saw it some murder mystery on TV or something, some serial killer and something, and something rises up in your heart and you can almost relate to this incredibly evil act. Not that you would actually do that, but there's something within you that just, you know, rises up and maybe just in a sense says, I could be capable of that in the right circumstance if I gave in to certain other things along the way. Now, every one of us is capable of far more evil than we're willing to admit, unfortunately. And that's why the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked and who can know it. That's why you have to examine your heart. That's why you need to keep short accounts with God. Think of it this way. Given the state of your heart at maybe one of the worst times in your life, maybe one of the darkest chapters of your life, what if you were king of a nation or queen of a nation at that point in time? What if you had that kind of power? Would the magnitude of your sin have increased at that point in time? Keep in mind, David was king of Israel. That's why he could call down to Bathsheba and call her up to the house. That's why he could condemn Uriah the Hittite with a simple act of war, because he was king. So I think sometimes, perhaps, the magnitude of our sin isn't as large because the opportunity isn't as great. So think about that for a little bit, lest we judge David even too harshly. Now, if you think, you know, I still match up to David pretty well, and I've looked at my heart, and I really don't think I could get anywhere close to that kind of sin, well, let's take the flip side. Let's look at the positive side of David and see how we match up to that. Is your faith the kind of faith that could stand up to the giant. Mark gave a message on that a few weeks back, standing up to the giants in your life. Could we do that? I mean, literally, when you see this 10-foot guy with a huge sword and, you know, calling you out, would you have the guts to stand up and confront that giant? Would you have that kind of faith in God? I can honestly say I look at that and I don't think I have that kind of faith. I would hope I did if the Lord put me in that position, but it would only be God that would create that in me. Is your love for God as deep as the love that David had for God? That he was willing to do the will of God no matter what the cost to him? When he was hunted by Saul, he was unwilling to slay the king's anointed, I mean the Lord's anointed, who was Saul at that time, even though he was delivered into his hands and he was dogging him day in, day out, trying to kill him. But he wouldn't take Saul down because God had anointed him. He honored God. And you can kind of trace the events through David's life. And what God said about him is, a man after my own heart that will do my will. He'll do what I desire for him to do. And David did that. He didn't go after idols. He didn't worship false gods. He faithfully served the Lord God. And with the exception, if this incident with Bathsheba were wiped out, he would have an awesome legacy, wouldn't he? But as we mentioned up front, he's a man after God's own heart. He's still a man. So if I apply these kind of tests to my life, I like to think that my relationship with God is solid. I like to think that my relationship with God runs deep and through the years. I like to think that it's growing and it's alive. But I can honestly say, in terms of the level of faith that David exhibited in his life, and as you read through the Psalms, the level of passion and love that David exhibits for the Lord God, wow, that's a lofty thing to think about as it relates to my own life. And I think it's true for most of us. So now what we want to do is we want to flip over to Psalm 51, and we're going to change gears somewhat radically. I want to give you some context on this, because Psalm 51 is David's response to the confrontation of Nathan. Initially, when Nathan confronts David, all David says is, "I've sinned against God." He makes a simple admission of his faith, which is important. But there's only one verse describing that admission, and I think there's a reason for that. Because of David's hardness of heart. His heart had been hardened over a period of time. And when Nathan hit him between the eyes, he got the right response. He said, "I have sinned greatly before God." But that's all he said. But now, what we're going to see in Psalm 51 is David, with that knowledge and after that confrontation, likely gets off by himself and he pens this psalm. And comes to this place. Remember, to deal with sin, first you have to admit that you have sinned, right? It's only then that you can ask God for forgiveness. It's only then that you can repent, which means to have a change of mind, to turn your back on that sin and move in a different direction. So David has come to that place. He's admitted his sin. And now he gets alone and he pens this psalm, which is, I think, one of, there's so many of them, but one of the most beautiful psalms in Scripture. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. As I read through that, I can just see and sense the weight being lifted from David as he pours out his heart to God. And there is no pulling punches here. David is very clear about what's going on here. He's admitting his sin in the clearest possible terms. He has a righteous repentance that's complete. His forgiveness that he receives from the Lord, I can guarantee, is immediate and it's comprehensive. So as we talked about, there are consequences. And then there's a restoration, and I think you can feel it as you read through the psalm with me. Compare that to 2 Samuel and all the intrigue and all the sinfulness and all the wickedness and adultery and murder that's going on there. And then compare it to the psalm, and the passion for God is being restored. And his heart is being poured out, and he's come to terms. He's broken. And the scripture says, a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. That's what God wants from us when we sin. He wants us to come before him and be broken before him and admit that sin and just pour out our hearts to him and turn away from it. We have a guarantee in scripture that if we do that, we'll receive forgiveness immediately from the Lord. And very importantly, we'll have a restoration of fellowship. Now, as Christians, I believe, and there is dialogue on this within the true church, Church of Jesus Christ, meaning those who are born again, as to whether you can lose your salvation once you've acquired it. And I would allow there are strong arguments on either side. I happen to believe that our salvation is secure, personally, because I believe that it resides within the hand of God, and Scripture says, no one will snatch you out of my hand. So if it were left to me, I could certainly do something that would mess things up. But I believe it's in God's hand, and because it's in God's hand, it is secure. But that does not mean that we have smooth sailing in our lives, because sin results in a blocking or a breaking of fellowship with God. So as Christians, I may have said before, I believe it's far worse for a Christian to sin than it is for an unbeliever to sin, because an unbeliever is just doing what comes natural to him or to her. For the Christian, not only do we know better, but we have the resource of the Holy Spirit within us to keep us from doing that sin, and we do it anyway. So in a way, it's like renting yourself out to Satan for that period of time, for that moment, for that hour, for that period of time, until such time as we take it before the Lord and repent of our sin. So when we do that, what happens is unrepentant sin becomes a block or an obstacle to fellowship with God. So there's a spiritual consequence to our sin. There's a circumstantial consequence. There's a temporal consequence, like you may catch a disease from having illicit sex, like we talked about, for example. That's a temporal consequence. That lasts for as long as you are alive. The spiritual consequence really is born of that break in fellowship with God. Now, if you know the Lord and if you have known the Lord for a period of time, I would say that you've likely experienced the presence of God in a way that touched your heart, in such a way that's probably beyond words. I mean, think about that for a second. How would you describe a time when you really felt the presence of God so strongly, or maybe when God used you to minister to another person in some way, shape, or form through your giftedness that he's given you or whatever? And the presence of God was so concrete and so tangible and so strong that you can't really describe that, can you? But isn't it precious? I mean, would you trade that experience for anything? I know I would not. And that's the type of state that really the Lord desires for us on an ongoing basis. When the Bible talks about praying without ceasing, what does that mean? That means continual, unbroken fellowship with God throughout your entire life. Well, the greatest obstacle to that happening, aside from neglect and aside from just not being aware of the presence of God, is sin. So when sin interjects itself When we give into that sin, we create a block. And that's why it's important to keep short accounts with God. All of us will sin at times in our life. But when you sin, immediately go to God and repent. If necessary, you know, go in the privacy of your room, drop down on your knees, even if you have to fight to throw yourself down on your knees to change your heart enough to get before God and say, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned. And it doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't matter how large or how small it is, sin will remain an obstacle to fellowship with God as long as you continue to harbor it in your heart in an unrepentant way. So one thing you learn in the Christian life, and many of you I'm sure already know this lesson, when, as soon as you become aware of a sin, whether someone makes you aware of that sin or whether you become self-aware, immediately, don't pay any attention to how you feel. Don't pay any attention to the voice that says, you can't approach God. What are you thinking? You can't pray. Look what you just did. Forget all of that. Forget your emotions. Just get down and get before God. Repent of the sin and get rid of it. Because that's the shortest path to reestablishing fellowship with God. And fellowship with God, I would argue, is one of the most important things in your life. Now think of what it will be one day in heaven when we have truly unbroken fellowship with God and we stand in His immediate presence and there's no sin to worry about and we're not going to deal with temptation and it's all just going to be perfection because God will make it that way. Well, you know what? Given His choice, that's what God wants for you here and now. True, we can't be in the immediate presence of God right now. These bodies couldn't handle it. We're going to need new ones for that. But God desires that unbroken fellowship with you. He wants to be a part of the intimate details of your life. Now we think, because a lot of the way we operate happens on inside of this body, that much is hidden from the outside world. Somehow, we know it's not true, but somehow we think that's hidden from God as well, don't we? At least it's fairly easy to do a number on ourselves and do a self-deceit kind of situation and say, well, God doesn't really see that, or He's busy maybe right now, or He's not really paying attention. He's got bigger fish to fry, better things to do, you know. I don't need to be really too concerned about that. God sees everything that happens in your life. He shares your joys. He's grieved by the sin in your life. He's a loving Father that's constantly wanting to reach out to you and pull you close to Him in an embrace. He wants you to pray without ceasing because that's maintaining a connection with Him. It doesn't mean you have to be on your knees with your hands folded every day, every moment of every day. It means you maintain a connection. You involve Him in the intimate details of your life. When you're at work, sure, you get caught up with things. You're in meetings, you're having to talk, you're having to do this or that. You know, maybe you're working in a trade that requires your full attention, you know, whether it's driving a truck or whether it's being a carpenter, whatever it might be. Maybe you're in an office staring at a computer, whatever it is. We think, well, how could I maintain unbroken fellowship with God in the midst of all that? Well, there's a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's a strange little book, and it's written by a guy named Brother Lawrence, a little blue paperback. And the better part of the book describes this, basically a monk that decided his life's goal was to practice, in a real sense, the presence of God. He wanted to get to a place in his own life where he experienced, in this life, the side of heaven, the unbroken fellowship of God. And so, he actually practiced that. How did he practice it? He would maintain an attitude of awareness towards God. And he had duties and responsibilities in terms of his life in the monastery and stuff. He wasn't just closed up. Matter of fact, he was heading up a kitchen. So imagine being barking orders to the chefs and folks that are preparing the meal for who knows how many guys. And pots and pans clanging and water all over the place and all of that. It's not exactly a peaceful environment. But he would train himself, and he would continually refocus his attention on God. And when his attention drifted, or when he got caught up in something else, he'd say, no, wait, refocus. And he could do that by speaking to God, which is what prayer is, right? He could do that maybe just as a matter of awareness, just saying, okay, God, I'm back. You know, we're reconnected. Maybe it's prayerfully inviting him into what he's doing at that point in time. Maybe in your job, and I've experienced this in the computer industry, things that I couldn't figure out, and I pray, and the Lord figures it out for me, and He brings me the answer. Not Twilight Zone stuff, it's because God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and computers are nothing to Him. You know, we think they're they're big stuff, you know. I mean, I came up with all these bits and bytes and things you can twirl around and display on screens and supercomputers and satellites and all of that. It's nothing to the Lord. Try making an organic being. Try encoding DNA. This is child's play to the Lord. So, whatever you may do in the course of your work or your family, you simply reach out to the Lord and you invite him in and you ask him questions and you ask him to solve problems, or you just share things with the Lord and say, Lord, I'm real excited about what just happened here. Share the joys with God. It's not all about supplication. It's not all about just asking the Lord for stuff, although that's what we tend to default to if left to our own devices, don't we? But think of God as what he is. He's a perfect, loving Father. You have, those of you that are parents, don't you desire fellowship with your kids? I mean, think of, I saw a little girl at Starbucks today. She must have been maybe this high. And fully ambulatory, she's walking all over the place, little pink outfit, little Asian girl, cutest little thing. And I was just watching her with her dad, and her dad kind of brought her in by the hand, and she's wandering around, looking up to him and doing all this stuff. And I think about the way he looked at her and the love he had for his daughter. And the difference with God is, his love is perfect. Not all of us had perfect fathers, right? Some of us have a problem with the image of God as our father because we've had imperfect fathers. But know that God is perfect in his love. God doesn't love you to get something out of you, and he never stops loving you, even when you sin. God's heart when you sin is not condemnation. God's heart is to move you towards repentance so he can reestablish that fellowship so he can love you some more. As we were singing earlier, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, isn't it? Isn't that true? And sometimes our image of a father is someone that's a strict disciplinarian. Will God discipline? Of course. Because righteous discipline is born of love in the first place. But remember, his love is perfect. It's totally unselfish. Everything that he does in your life, given the opportunity to work in your life when you're not keeping him out of your life, is for your greater good. It's just that we in our finite minds can't see the direction he's taking us sometimes. We're so bound up in our circumstance sometimes we can't see that the Lord wants to do a spiritual work in our lives. Maybe he wants to use these circumstances that we're trying so hard to shake out of to make us more like Jesus and to draw us closer to him. Have a greater experience of relationship with God. And what is more precious than intimacy with God? Isn't that what the Christian life is all about? The closer you get to God, think about it, God is light, right? The closer I draw to God, then the more his light shines in my life. The more his light shines in my life, the more I'm likely to see sin in my life. So what do? I get rid of that sin. Makes me a little lighter, I get a little closer to God. And the process continues. More sin, maybe it's the big ones get dealt with fairly earlier. You get closer and they get a little more subtle, perhaps, or the recurrences of earlier ones, but you shed them. And the more sin you shed in your life, then the closer and the more intimate you get with God. And in him is no darkness at all. He's perfection. He has no sin in his life whatsoever, nor did Jesus Christ. So we're approaching God. We're approaching that perfection. Will we get there in this life? We've already established. No, we won't. We will one day, though, because God will perfect us in heaven. But that does not mean you wait for heaven. There is heaven to be had here on earth. Take a vacation, for example. It's a great thing, and we need those things to unwind and relax. But the greatest vacation you ever had, I would argue, does not compare to a moment in the immediate presence of God feeling his Holy Spirit coursing through you. I mean, that is just, it's a taste of heaven on earth. So how bad do we want these things? If we want them bad enough, then we'll make God a priority in our lives, and we'll begin to experience a greater fullness of God in our lives. So, where does this lead us? I think to the point where we realize that sin is a bad thing. Sin has temporal consequences, but an even greater consequence is a spiritual consequence, which is breaking fellowship with God. What we do about that is, as soon as it occurs, we're honest with God about it. We get honest before God, take an inventory of our own hearts. We render God's judgment as righteous and true. We don't argue with him. We don't say, yeah, but, or Lord, it wasn't that bad. No. Just admit it. Just get before him and say, Lord, I sinned. It was bad, and I admit it to you, but I don't want to live here. I don't want to dwell in my sin. I don't want to hold it. I don't care how cute and cuddly it might feel at that point in time. I can guarantee you it's not. It's evil. Let it go. Receive forgiveness from God. And then, as Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's why you don't get all caught up in past sin. He said it right there. Just forget what lies behind, because that'll keep you from being an experience of God's presence. That'll keep you from reaching forward for what God has for you in the future. That's where God wants you to live. He wants you to live in the present and bring you on towards the future, a future of more intimacy with him and greater fellowship. So you sin, be honest before God, repent of that sin, receive his forgiveness. And I would say, in a sense, the state of one's heart is a measure of the soul. So take inventory of your heart once in a while. Don't allow yourself to be self-deceiving for too long a time. We all do it to some degree. But take some time here and there, just get alone with the Lord, and just take inventory of your heart. Say, where's my heart at right now? Is it in a place that allows me to experience the fullness of God's presence, or has maybe some stuff been going on there that I really need to deal with? And if there's stuff in there, then deal with it. Get it out. Because that opens the door to fellowship with God, which is going to impact your life in such a positive way. And the next thing from that is to spend time with God. And there's no substitute for that. One of the ways we describe the spending time with God is through prayer. You can do that in church here. We've done it tonight. You can do that in the privacy of your home. You can do it in your car. You can do it in the workplace. It doesn't matter. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he hears you. And he loves to hear from you. Don't allow any time to elapse where you're not communicating with God. Don't let it turn into the minutes turn into hours, and maybe even the hours into days. Because God is standing there as a loving Father the whole time, and he's saying, come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. In your presence is fullness of joy. Why would you not want to hook up with God when all of that is springing forth from God? Everything that's good in life comes from God. And you, if you're a Christian here today, you have access to the immediate presence of God any time of any day. Just think about how awesome that is, and why would we not want to make that the priority of our life? If you will do that, God has a way, if you make him the priority in your life, of taking care of the other things that we worry about so much. Now, we can get chasing after circumstance and problem solving and things in our lives. Think about it. If you were the type of God that God is, a perfect loving Father, and you know that each and every individual has challenges in life and things that they have to take care of, but that person was saying, I'm making you the priority of my life, Lord. I'm going to spend more time with you. I'm going to dedicate myself to you. Wouldn't it make sense that you would enable that person to do that? Why would you create more distractions and circumstances in their life to rise up and sap away their time that they want to dedicate to you? You know, God will use that time that you spend to him to profit you in ways that you can't imagine in your life. I'm not talking about money profit and things like that. That's all in the hands of God. He knows what you can handle in the way of finances. I'm talking about spiritual profit and even circumstantial profit. Time spent in prayer with God will exponentially magnify your capability of dealing with your day-to-day life. So you will never lose out by dedicating more time with the Lord. You'll find that the rest of your life will become, if anything, more efficient. You'll get more stuff done because God wants you to come back and experience more of him. It just makes sense. So we spend time with God, fellowship with God in prayer, and fellowship in the Word. Why is the Bible such a big deal? Because God has chosen to reveal himself in the pages of a book. If you want to know God, he's provided a means of doing that in the pages of the book that we call the Bible. So, there it is. It's as simple as that. Just come to God and learn of God in the pages of this book. Look at what we learned tonight in the life of King David, and how we can translate that into our own lives. And that's just one small section of Scripture. And if you live with Scripture for any length of time, you know the transforming effect that it can have on your life. All that stuff going on out there, when you get along with the Word, it kind of just refocuses everything, doesn't it? There's a purifying sense about getting in the Word and spending time with in the Word with the Lord that way. And He teaches you of Himself. And as you begin to navigate through the entire body of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, you get a comprehensive view of God and you start to realize how awesome He really is. We can't fully comprehend Him, but you need the Word of God to enlarge Him in your mind and in your heart and to know Him more intimately. So it's two go together, time with the Lord in prayer and time in the Word. I know you've heard it before, this is not news to you, but a gentle reminder that, hey, this is the substance of what we need to move forward with. So rather than judge David, let's learn from him. Let's learn not only from his sin, but let's learn from his great love for God. And we got a little bit of taste of that in the psalm here. When we sin, may this be our immediate prayer, and we'll close here. Let's take a quick look at Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. David, pouring out his heart to the Lord, says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Let's pray. Father, we reach out to you now, Lord. We pray to you. We establish this connection of fellowship. Lord, if any amongst us is harboring sin tonight, Lord, perhaps you've convicted us of something in particular. Lord, we just confess that before you. We agree with you, honestly, Lord, that we have that sin in our life. And we let go of it, Lord. We don't want to live here anymore. Father, we just ask you for your forgiveness, for your cleansing. Truly, Lord, you can make us white as snow. And help us, Lord, to forget what lies behind, leave this sin behind us, and reach forward to what lies ahead. Bring us on, Lord, towards greater intimacy with you, closer fellowship with you, and therefore, as a result of all of that, Lord, the abundant life that you've promised each one of us. Father, we praise you for who you are, that these things are possible, even though in a way they're beyond our comprehension, that they could be, Lord. We know they're true because we find them in your word, Lord. But bring us on through your Son, Jesus Christ, into greater and greater intimacy with you, Lord, into a life that's more and more pleasing in your sight. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Pastor Mark and Sherry send their love to you, and we really tried to be here for you. But just pray the Lord's blessing on you this week. I just pray for awesome intimacy with the Lord in your life. Just pray the Lord would have the opportunity and the time with you to really minister to you and enrich your lives. And so just pray God's blessing on you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.